This morning we'll be reading Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through chapter 18, verse 8. It's been a few weeks because of weather and planned time away that I've been able to preach God's word, but it is a pleasure to come back to the Gospel of Luke to see how Jesus preaches, teaches, and leads his people, to hear him speaking to us this morning. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's told his followers that there he will experience condemnation and rejection. And as he continues his path, he continues to teach. Let's hear what God has to say to us, his people, this morning from Luke 17:20 through verse 8 of chapter 18. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Before we go to prayer, I will just say that this verse touches on what we often call the end times, the return of Jesus on the last days, and what that will look like and feel like. And yet, as we'll see as we look through this passage, Jesus' primary purpose does not seem to be to give us a bunch of signs or a bunch of facts to memorize or a timeline, but to prepare us for that day. But if, after our time in the Word this morning, you have questions that are raised about the end times based on what Jesus says here that I don't address in the sermon, please know that I'd be happy to talk to you by email, by phone, with regard to any questions you have, and that applies to any passage we preach on here at Christ Church. With that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is your word for your people. And so, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, have your way with us as we consider it? Would you have me to speak only that which is true and good for your people? Would all that falls short be quickly blown away like chaff upon the wind? Bless us by your Spirit, by your presence, as we consider your word together. In the name of Christ, amen. Yesterday, my daughter turned 18. And according to at least some measures of the world, she's an adult. I have known it was coming for a long time. I've been excited with her. I've been excited for her. But the truth is, I still wasn't ready. And I remember feeling that way myself when I turned 18. I had been looking forward to it for so long, beginning to enter truly into adulthood, but I wasn't really ready when that day came. So very often, so many of the milestones and life goals in our life can feel that way. Graduating, getting your first job, getting married, having kids, that dream vacation, retiring, grandkids, things that we might look forward to, long for, expect to happen, and yet so very often find ourselves ill-prepared for. You know something good is on its way, but then when it gets there, are you able to enjoy it, to process it, to be in that moment? What if we are looking forward to something even more profound than being able to vote or rent a car or get married? What if we are looking forward to and longing for the day when the nations no longer wage war for profit? Where we can trust our governing officials? When the rich do not take advantage of the poor? When the lives of the oldest and the youngest of our population are valued and have dignity? When there is no more fear of robbers, of murderers, of rapists, of tyrants and despots? That might sound like a very modern vision. Perhaps you share a desire and longing for such a day. And yet that is very much the desire of the Pharisees, of the disciples, of the crowds following Jesus. This is the same vision that they had. Their hope for a bright future. The day of the Lord. The day when the God who reigns over the universe would bring to His people a day of victory, delivering them from their enemies and their oppressors, ushering in a period of safety, prosperity, that would come through the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. And yet, as the Pharisees and disciples are asking Jesus questions about that day, when is the kingdom coming? When will we know? Where will it be? Jesus invites them to not look outward for signs and symbols, to not put a date upon the calendar, to not look to a certain place for the kingdom. They want to look outward. But through the verses we're looking at this morning, it seems clear that Jesus wants them to start in their preparation, in their waiting, by looking to themselves. By asking the question, not do I know when this is going to happen, do I know what the signs will be, but am I ready? Am I prepared for that day when it comes, wherever and whenever it comes? For what good is it to look forward to such a day? What good is it to desire a time and a period of perfect justice, peace, safety, and comfort if we ourselves can't share in that day? If that day won't be for us? Jesus wants us to share in that day. He wants the Pharisees, the disciples, the crowds following Him to have a share in that day. He wants the same for us. And so He invites us this morning to not know the time and the place of the last days, but to be prepared for them. He invites us to be prepared for the kingdom, for the last days, by first and foremost recognizing the King. The Pharisees at the opening of our passage seem particularly interested in the question of the when of the kingdom. And from Jesus' answer starting in verse 20, it seems clear that they want to know the signs. They want to look for outward indications that the kingdom is on the move. Things like stars in the night sky, natural disasters in certain places, political happenings among different kingdoms, so that they can say, aha, this is happening there at this time. Now I know that the kingdom of God has arrived. Now I know that the time of judgment of the evil and the blessing of the good is about to happen. So how will it come? How will the kingdom come? Well, first of all, Jesus says something about the kingdom that would have been surprising to them, that it is here. Jesus begins to answer them in verse 20, saying, "The kingdom of God is not coming in the ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." That while there is a sense in which the kingdom is in the process of coming to being, in which the reign of God, the defeat of the unjust, and the vindication of the just is at work, it is not something purely in the future for them to look forward to someday, that day, way out there. Jesus says, it is here in your midst. So Jesus is saying that the kingdom has begun. It exists even as he speaks to them. And he says it's in their midst. Now, some of you might have a translation that says it's inside you. And following the grammar and the definitions, that is a valid translation. And the truth is that the kingdom of God has very internal aspects. But aside from the fact that there's a more basic word for inside you that's not used, Jesus is saying this to Pharisees. Jesus is saying this to those that are opposing him, who are judging him, who are condemning him. So it would be pretty surprising for Jesus to turn to the Pharisees, his attackers, and say, the kingdom of God is already inside you. Now, what is Jesus saying? Jesus isn't saying it's inside you. He's saying it's among you. It's within your reach. And he says that as he stands in their midst, within their reach. He is saying that the kingdom has begun, and that it has begun because of his presence as they talk to Jesus. The Son of Man who will suffer, it is he that initiates the kingdom. For there is no kingdom without a king. There is no peace, there is no order, there is no safety, there is no prosperity without one to lead it, guide it, direct, ensure, and protect it. The kingdom starts with Jesus. But the Pharisees were so set on knowing the time and trying to make the kingdom for themselves. They're saying, well, the people of God aren't righteous enough, they're not holy enough, they're not just enough. Maybe if we give them some more rules, maybe if we enforce those rules a little bit more strictly, maybe if we get rid of the people who aren't as righteous, as holy as we are, then maybe we can have the kingdom. They are doing all these things, trying to establish the rule of God, trying to build the kingdom of God, and yet, as the king himself stands in front of them, they miss the point. The very source of righteousness, the very source of the law, the one from whom all blessing and justice comes. They fail to recognize the presence of the kingdom because they fail to recognize the presence of the king. And it's not just a problem of the Pharisees. It's a problem that we continue to struggle with today. In describing our society, there's a social commentator, pastor, and author by the name of Mark Sayers. And he has repeatedly written and said that most of our neighbors, friends, and co-workers want Christendom without Christ. They want the kingdom without the king. Because the society, particularly the society of the West, but more and more of the world, actually desires kingdom values. The dignity of human life, not just some empty biological mechanism, but that people have value and dignity. Freedoms and protections of those freedoms, things like freedom of conscience and the ability to make decisions based on what we understand, compassion, the rule of law, and so many other things have at least some sort of source within the things that Jesus said and taught and instructed, filtered through thousands of years of history. They want the peace, the prosperity, the rule of law, the valuation of every member of society, but not without Jesus. But without the king, without his unifying authority, We fragment. We divide. We attack. We break up the kingdom into our own kingdoms. And so we have politicians that try to enact godly ends and purposes through ghastly means. We have activists looking for the blessings of the kingdom upon the backs and the labor of others. Those that would seek to lead, those that would seek to govern, those that would seek to teach, or merely to parent, without first submitting to the king, set themselves up to be busybodies, to be legalists, to be tiny tyrants and despots. How can we dare to parent our children, teach other people, govern and lead, and expect them to submit to what is good, what is true, what is just, if we ourselves will not first submit to the true authority, to the true King Jesus? For all of our attempts to make the kingdom, when they happen through our rules, our ideals, and our plans, in the end, we can't actually make the kingdom happen. The blessings of the kingdom start when we recognize the king. But it's a little bit difficult because the person standing in front of them claiming to indicate the presence of the kingdom didn't look like the one that they were expecting. Jesus, one of the reasons I believe that Jesus is talking about himself with the presence of the kingdom is as he turns from the Pharisees to start talking to the crowd around him, the disciples, he begins talking about the Son of Man. He begins talking about the presence of a figure. And the Son of Man is a title that most of the Jewish people gathered around Jesus would have recognized. It's an apocalyptic figure, a figure that they associated with the revelation of the end times, who appears in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, as Daniel has a vision of the day of the Lord when he comes and judges what's evil in the world. And then it follows on to say this, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man here is a glorious, powerful, dominant, victorious figure. And in front of them, there is a man who is acting as if the people are experiencing some of the days of the Son of Man before a time when he will be gone and then returns. Standing before them is the son of a carpenter who is essentially homeless, followed by fishermen and zealots with women following after him and sitting at his feet. This is not the victorious, all-conquering, dominant king of Israel, let alone the whole world, that they are expecting of the Son of Man. Jesus understands that in all of their anticipation of victory, in the judgment of evil, they have forgotten to account whether or not they will participate in the blessing of the good or the judgment of evil. And that's why Jesus reveals something so very important to understand about his nature as king, that he comes to suffer. Verse 25, "The day is going to come when the Son of Man is no longer with you, and people are going to say, 'Come look here, come look there.' And Jesus is saying, there's going to be all kinds of people falsely claiming to be me. I can tell you, I get some weird things in my email box and in the mailbox outside of people claiming to be Jesus. Jesus says, when I come back, you're going to know it like lightning flashes against the sky. But before that day, verse 25, he says this, "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." One of the reasons that the Pharisees and others failed to recognize the king is that they looked only for the finish line instead of the path to the finish line. The laborious, the difficult path of suffering. Because part of the issue is their assumption that they would share in the victory. But over and over again, as the prophets speak of the coming day of the Lord as a day of judgment, it is so that the people would evaluate themselves and say, "Have I repented of my sins? Am I following after idols? Am I going the way of the nations? Or am I myself faithful to the living God who will come to judge. The King, the Son of Man, comes to suffer and be rejected first so that we can share in the deliverance instead of the judgment. He takes upon himself the rejection that we deserve so that we can share in the glory he will bring with him. We must start with recognizing our own sin, our own deserving of judgment that Jesus comes to relieve through his own suffering in our place. And so on one hand, Jesus is pointing to the means of deliverance. He says, before you can enjoy the kingdom blessings, the prosperity, the safety, the comfort, you need to embrace the suffering that I must offer for you first. But in so doing, he is also preparing us that if the king will be rejected and suffer, so will his followers. One of the reasons I've included the parable that starts in chapter 18 is because it talks about the coming of the Son of the Man at the end. But because part of that parable is offered so that, as Luke explains, he says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why would Jesus want them to not lose heart? Because the path of following the king until he comes and consummates the kingdom will be full of suffering, will be full of judgment, will be full of rejection. Even as the Pharisees and the scribes and the governing authorities looked at Jesus and said, surely this is not a king. He's too lowly. He's too poor. Bye. While we await his return, as we long for it, many will reject us. The kingdom will go forth often not in great victories on the battlefield, not through the praise of the nations, not through the power of man, but through self-sacrifice, suffering, dying to ourselves, and at times even physically dying for the sake of our king. In the midst of suffering, we can be tempted. So often, we start with thinking, well, what is right might justify the use of might, until we come to a point where we begin to celebrate those whose mantra is that might makes right. But if we recognize first, instead, that Jesus, who is the King of the universe, came and suffered and died in our place to share in the glory that is coming. We who suffer can prepare ourselves for the fullness of the kingdom by dying to ourselves. Not only so that we can participate in what is coming, but so others can participate too. By dying to ourselves and loving our neighbors, we can point them to what Christ has done. So when the kingdom's consummation comes, when all the good we are expecting comes, we are ready, and our neighbors are too. Jesus invites us to prepare for the coming of the kingdom by recognizing the king, by embracing the reality of the suffering of our king, and by holding loosely to this world. Jesus prepares his disciples for the day of his return when he comes to judge the wicked by saying, first and foremost, you don't know when it's going to happen. Saying, you can't prepare at the last minute. Man, I don't care how many things I know are on my calendar, on my schedule, how many notifications I can get from my Google Calendar, over and over again, I find myself scrambling at the last minute to be ready. Jesus says, you're not going to be ready because you know the day. I want you to be prepared not by knowing the date, because you can't know the date. I want you to prepare yourself by how you interact with the world at this time. And he says, you're not going to have warning. It's going to be like in the days of Noah, like in the day of the destruction of Sodom. Everyone's going to be going about their normal business. It's not going to be like everyone's on holiday. We're not going to be sitting in front of our TV saying, okay, we're counting down like New Year's Eve. Jesus is coming in 10, 9. No. Not going to be time to lock up our cars, put our things away. We need to be prepared always. So if we won't be prepared by marking a day, by counting down time, how are we going to do? How are we going to be ready? Jesus says, by holding loosely to what we have in this world. Listen to verse 31 and 32 of our passage. Jesus says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. For those of you who may not remember Lot's wife, Lot lived with his wife in the town of Sodom, and it was going to be destroyed, and the angels of God gave him warnings so that they could flee, and they were warned not to look back. But Lot's wife, remembering the life that they had in the city, probably looking back longingly, turns in disobedience and becomes a pillar of salt. She shares in the judgment of the city. Jesus says, if our lives are ultimately defined by what we have, our work, our reputation, our hobbies, our accomplishments, and we seek to hold on to them, we would turn back at the last moment as if they could prosper us in what is coming. We open ourselves up to judgment. But if we hold them loosely, we can drop whatever it is and go to where Jesus is taking us. Perhaps a couple weeks ago you saw the video of that unfortunate Delta flight that flipped upon its landing in Canada. It was a horrible tragedy, but thankfully no one was killed in the accident. And there is a video of one of the passengers on that plane, and you can see all of the seats are upside down as they're walking through the plane. And at the exit to the plane, you can barely make her out, but there is a flight attendant calmly, respectfully, but loudly telling these passengers, "Leave it. You don't need that, sir. Put your baggage back." Their plane had just flipped upside down and they'd lost a wing, and there were men and women tempted to go under their seats for their bags to try to grab their coats, not knowing if that plane was going to catch on fire, not knowing if things would begin to fall from the ceiling. And so this woman patiently, graciously, heroically says, "Leave it and get out." And Jesus is saying there's a coming day of destruction where if you cling to the things of this world, your reputation, your works, your wealth, then you might share in the future that those things happen. If we hold on to the things of this world to build the kingdom, then we risk sharing in the fate of this world and its judgment. But if we die to what this world offers as a means to share in the glory of kingdom, then we will live to Jesus' provision of the perfect kingdom, the new heaven and new earth. Jesus is not saying we need to reject work or food or marriage. These are all gifts from Him. But we prepare for Jesus and the consummation of the kingdom when we hold them loosely. We practice giving up what we have, sharing freely, giving of the wealth that God has given us, and sharing with the needy. Seeing our marriages and our families not merely as a haven from the rest of the world, but a safe place in which we invite others to experience love and blessing. Our work, not merely to build our reputation and our wealth, but to serve and bless others. As we hold loosely to the things of this world, we will be ready to go when Christ comes to take us. But the day is not here yet. It is not here now. And as we long for the kingdom, because the world is not just, because the world is not safe, because the world ultimately is not good, we also need to prepare by trusting the King. As followers of Jesus, there will be times where our call to love, to show mercy, to die to self, to forgive those who sin against us, will put us under the feet of others. If we follow our King, we will experience injustice. We will suffer perhaps financially, professionally, politically, relationally. And in those moments, where will we turn? Will we endure? Will, as Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Jesus follows his instruction on the day and the nature of his return to directly encourage his followers to have faith, to wait with trust and expectation. He does it through this parable in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18. Now notice the situation. First, there is a judge and a widow. What do we read of the judge? Well, he's not the typical judge that you would want to go to. He does not fear God. He doesn't fear his own judgment. So this is a man who thinks he can get away with whatever he wants as a judge. Nor is he a respecter of persons. Later on, Jesus describes him as an unrighteous judge in verse 6. But there comes to him this widow. And widows in that society were particularly vulnerable to injustice. They're vulnerable to the society. They were often poor without their own advocates and so prone to mistreatment. This is the type of person who one would expect to lose things when they go to court. And yet this woman continually goes to an unjust and unrighteous judge demanding that she receive justice. And what happens? Her persistence wears him down. In fact, verse 5 is meant to be read a little bit funny. This man who is a judge, who has power in society, feels as if the words of this woman will beat him down. Her pleas are like physical impacts upon him. Jesus' point in this story is that here is an unrighteous judge who ultimately does not care what the law says or what people think, and yet he might be convinced to give this woman justice. See, Garrett, no problem. That justice can be gotten from an unjust source. If justice can be gotten from an unjust source, how much more should we expect the source of justice himself to enact justice as we turn to him in trust and prayer? And the application there is that we should seek justice from God, who does care, who does love, who calls us to be his. And as we pray, to know that he hears our prayer. Look at verse 7 with me. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. We know that the time of waiting is not because he delays, but he's coming at the perfect time to fix what is broken, to uphold what is good. This morning, let me ask you, what have we learned about the end times? When is the kingdom coming? When is Jesus coming back? We've learned there won't be a ton of signs and wonders that we can look to signal the time. We know that it will come suddenly. And when Jesus does come back, it will be apparent to all, like lightning flashing across the sky. But the reason that Jesus gives us even that information is to show that we cannot be prepared outwardly. By knowing facts or dates, by looking for the right signs, the preparation we need is internally with regard to him. How do I plan to share in the blessing instead of the judgment? Is it my works? Is it my deeds? Or is it in recognizing the king who brings the kingdom? Is it receiving his suffering in the place of what I deserve? Is it holding loosely to the things of this world so that we can cling to him in trust? Brothers and sisters, we prepare for the kingdom by looking to Jesus. Would you join me in looking moment by moment, day by day at Jesus and seeing the love of God, knowing we can trust in him until he comes again? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, our Savior, Holy Spirit, come quickly. We know you will not delay, but Lord, this world is unjust. This world is perverse. Even our best attempts end up twisted and falling short. And so, Lord, would we prepare by trusting Jesus, who comes to bring a better kingdom, a better rule, a better world, through his perfect work on our behalf. As we pray in Christ's name. Amen.